Well, this morning we will once again take a look at Exodus chapter 20, and particularly as we prepare for a series on the Ten Commandments. We've been looking at the preface to those Ten Commandments, and our sermon this morning will focus again on Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. But before we get there, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the New Testament, particularly the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the most glorious aspects of Scripture, of course, is that it proclaims salvation in Jesus Christ. It also proclaims one people of God throughout time. And this particular passage makes that point emphatically, and we'll revisit it in the sermon. But I want to bring it to your attention now as our first Scripture reading for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll read for you the first six verses. Hear the word of the living God. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And now please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. In 1 Corinthians, we just read, as it were, a theological commentary on the people of Israel and their journey to Mount Sinai. And here we pick up our text as the people are before the mountain hearing from their God. Exodus chapter 20. And I'll read the first 21 verses of this chapter. Again, hear the word of the living God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, like our ancient brothers and sisters of old, we are gathered in your presence this morning. And how we thank you that you have drawn us near through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have come to Mount Zion, indeed that we are Mount Zion, your dwelling place, the temple of the Holy God. And O God, how we pray that you would indeed speak to us this day through the preaching of your word. And how we pray, O God, that we would indeed hear your word. We are utterly dependent upon you for all things. As our Savior has said, without him we can do nothing. And so we pray, O God, that you would supply all of our needs. Give us ears to hear this day. Give us hearts that are open to hear and to apply the truth that is proclaimed through the preaching of your word. We pray, O God, that your people would be built up in the faith that you've entrusted to us, that any who don't know you would come to know you. We pray, O God, that your word would now be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. If you've ever had the opportunity of looking at photographs of some of your older relatives, photographs of people that perhaps you've never met, grandparents or great-grandparents or perhaps great-great-grandparents, if you've seen those photographs, or even if you've seen photographs of the house or even the town in which they grew up and lived their young lives, you know that that is kind of a strange but also a warmly poignant experience. Because there in those situations, you are looking at people whom you have perhaps never met and yet whose blood flows through your veins. And in gazing upon those places, you are looking at places that you perhaps have never been. And yet you recognize that in those places and among those people, the story of your life was being written well before you even existed. Now, hopefully in humility, you realize that all of that past history does not culminate in you. You are not the climax of all that has come before you. And hopefully in humility, we understand through our past that we are to gain wisdom in our present and to prepare for those who will come beyond us in the future. We must realize that we are in the position now that our ancestors once were, continuing the family line and preparing the way for those who will come after. We realize in gazing upon those photographs that we are part of a movement in history that certainly includes us and that would not be complete without us, and yet is ultimately so, so much bigger than we. Well, such is the case with our earthly families and our earthly ancestry. And such is the case on an even grander scale with the family of God and our spiritual ancestry. Our text this morning recounts God's words to his people just before he gave them the Ten Commandments. And as we saw last week, the people were gathered at the foot of a thundering mountain, after having been led out of Egypt by God's mighty hand in order that he would draw them to himself and that they would be his particular, special, holy people. And that going out of Egypt, which we commonly refer to as the Exodus, that was and it represented the great act of salvation by God in the Old Testament times. So indicative of the nature of salvation was that event that it teaches us about the nature of salvation in Christ in every era. Well, this morning, the Lord would have you, his people, understand that the Exodus was not simply a pattern or a paradigm for salvation, But rather, it is part of the history of God's saving his people. It is an earlier historical expression of what it means to belong to a God, to the God, as his chosen, redeemed people. And it is a part of God's redeeming his people throughout history. The Exodus is not a mere metaphor for salvation. It is part of the history of God saving his people. Brothers and sisters, it is your history. And it teaches you about the nature of your God and your being his people, meant to live according to his law. So again, God calls you his people this morning to understand who you are as the historic people of God, and to persevere in your calling to be his holy people. This morning, the outline, for those of you for whom it's helpful, will once again fall into three heavily alliterated points. And the points are these. Point number one, perceiving our pedigree. Perceiving our pedigree. Point number two, pursuing our purity. Pursuing our purity. And then point number three, persevering by God's promises. Perceiving our pedigree, pursuing our purity, and persevering by God's promises. Point number one, perceiving our pedigree. Please turn with me now back to the New Testament. We want to spend a few minutes in the passage from which we read a few moments earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Please turn again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll look once again at the first few verses of that chapter. 1 remember, as we go to this text again, Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, was writing to Gentiles. He was writing to Christians, but Christians who did not come out of the genetic stock of Israel. These were Corinthians. These were Gentiles. Notice then the significance of how Paul the Hebrew addresses these Gentiles. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Notice, first of all, that Paul refers to these Gentile converts as brothers. And perhaps that doesn't really ring to us as anything of particular significance, because we're very used to, as Christians, calling one another brothers. And yet Paul pushes further than that. And Paul tells these Corinthian converts that they share not only a common fraternity with Paul, but even a common paternity. He refers to the time of the Exodus. He refers to the people of God in the Old Testament going through the Red Sea. And he refers to those people as our fathers. Our fathers passed through the Red Sea. Paul addresses these Gentile converts as part of his family. Now, obviously, he does not see then common genetics and the sharing of a common bloodline as being a fundamental part of being the people of God. The ancestry he refers to here is not biological, but spiritual. The Gentiles of first century Corinth were bound to the Hebrews of the Exodus, united through time by the saving work of Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 2 through 4. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ. The rock which followed the people was Christ. Now think of it. From the vantage point of the ancient Hebrews, the Messiah would not come for well over 1,000 years. And from the vantage point of those whom Paul addressed in Corinth, the Messiah had already come. He had come into the world some 5 decades or so prior. But Paul declares here that Christ is ever with his people, ever the source of their salvation and their protection. And it is his saving work which serves to unite the people of God in every generation to the people of God of every generation. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And therefore, there is one historic people of God, made up of Jew and Gentile. It is the church. It is the body of Jesus Christ. And if this morning you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you are part of that people, part of that body, that family of faith which stretches back to and even prior to that great historical event that we call the Exodus. Now turn back, please, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And again, look with me to verse 2, but hear it now with a fuller understanding of its direct application to you, the people of God, in this day. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Brothers and sisters, as we looked at last week, you serve the same God as the people in Israel did, the same God who gathered his people at Sinai. You are redeemed by the same Savior. And so it is legitimate and it is right and it is even incumbent upon us to see these words as a declaration made to you about you. Of course, not only you, but certainly including you. More than 3,000 years, even after these words were uttered from Mount Sinai. Again, brothers and sisters, the Exodus is your history. Now, why is it so crucial then for us to see ourselves in this light and indeed in this particular text? Because in the Exodus, we learn of the essential nature of salvation in Christ. Aspects of our union with him that are so often neglected in our day. What does it mean, brothers and sisters, that you were brought out of Egypt, that you were brought out of bondage? Well, it involves first being called out. You are a people who have been historically called out from the rest of the world. You have been separated from the world unto your God. Notice again the language of verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, that particular expression in the Hebrew, that idea of being brought out, is often used at very crucial times of God's revealing himself to his people and entering into a relationship with them that we refer to as covenant. For instance, this exact same expression, even the exact form of the Hebrew, is found in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, where God appeared to Abram and entered into a covenant with him. Listen to those words of God, Genesis 15, 5 through 7. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give to you this land to inherit it. Now think of that, brothers and sisters. Of all the men on the entire planet, Abram was chosen by God, not for any virtue in Abram, but according to God's purposes. He was called out of a land and out of a family of idol worshippers to be a son of the living and true God. In fact, to be the one that we refer to as the father of our faith. Paul tells us in Galatians that all who have faith in Jesus Christ are the true sons of Abraham. And so note again, brothers and sisters, our history and how the concept of our being called out is so vital to that history, to our very identity as the people of God. That same concept of being called out is carried over to and powerfully demonstrated in the Exodus event. God called his people out of Egypt, out of a land steeped in idolatry. He called them to be separate from those who surrounded them and were oppressing them, to be his own holy people, to be his children. Recounting this history, the prophet Hosea speaks to the Lord and says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Again, out of Egypt I have called my son. And in the New Testament era, that concept continues among the people of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. And again, remember, these are Gentiles to whom Paul is writing. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, declares the Lord Almighty." And so throughout time, God presses into the hearts of his people the fact that they are a separate people, a holy people, those who have been called out. Now, that's part of the reason, brothers and sisters, that we have the Sabbath day, as we'll see later on as we examine closely the fourth commandment. It is a separate day. It is a day that has been called out of the remainder of the week so that we can rest and so that we can remember that we are a separate people. We forget the Sabbath and we forget who we are as the people of God. More on that, Lord willing, later in the sermon series. But for now, again, people of God, know that you are a separate people. God has brought you out of the world. Not in terms of geography, of course, because you're still here. You are still in the world, but of course, as our Savior says, you are not to be of the world. In your heart and in your affections and in the way that you think and live, you are to be separate, called out, holy. And brothers and sisters, nowhere is our separation from the world more evident than in our battle against sin. The sin that once enslaved us, the sin that was pictured in the brutal enslavement of God's people to their captors in Egypt. Nowhere is our separation from the world more evident than in our battle against sin. We come now to point number two in your outline, pursuing our purity. Look again with me at Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Why did God call his people out of bondage in Egypt? Well, brothers and sisters, it is for the same reason that God calls people to himself in every age. The same reason why God has redeemed and called you as a people and you as individuals, if you know Jesus Christ this morning, so that you would truly be his people, free to worship and to serve him, bound no longer to sin, but bound now and forever to your Savior. 7 times prior to our text in Exodus 20, God issued a demand to Pharaoh through Moses in these exact or very similar words. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, so that they may serve me. You can find those occurrences in Exodus 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Let my people go. Why? So that they can be a law unto themselves and wander in the wilderness? No. Let my people go so that they will serve me. You have been called out, brothers and sisters, from the rest of the world, freed from the tyranny of sin and death and hell. Why? So that you would join in the line of your Christian ancestors who, here at the foot of Sinai, were being consecrated as God's own people. So that you and every Christian of every age would know and worship and serve the one true and living God. That you would be His people, conformed more and more to His character. And thus, the Ten Commandments, the law given to a redeemed people, the Ten Commandments which follow our passage, which we'll examine over the course of the sermon series, each of these commandments rooted in and expressive of the character of God and His pattern of work and rest in the world. Each of these serving as a blueprint for a life that has been redeemed. Listen again to the words, from the New Testament, this time Titus 2, 11 through 14. So many quotations from the New Testament because we want to see the continuity between the Old and the New, the people of God in the Old and the people of God in the New Testament. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. But what do those good works look like? How are we to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? And we look to the law of our God. There are many essential and vital applications of this principle to our lives as the people of God in this day. One of which we saw glaringly before us as a community in Pittsburgh this past week. For any of you unfamiliar with the situation, this past week, the greater Pittsburgh area, and indeed the entire nation, reacted in horror to tragic events at a local health club. A man walked into an aerobics class and opened fire, killing three women, certainly attempting to kill many more, before he completed his cowardice by turning his gun upon himself and ending his own life. Now, one of the most disturbing aspects of this brutal and heartbreaking ordeal was that apparently this demented coward of a man had found encouragement for his madness in some teaching that he had heard about the nature of salvation in Christ. He claimed in a blog entry that he had been convinced that Jesus had died for everyone's sins, and that therefore nothing he did, even the committing of mass murder, could invalidate the forgiveness that he already had in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what this man heard or the context in which he heard it, and certainly he does not prove to be a reliable witness to whatever he did hear. We ought not trust his integrity on these matters. And so we need to keep from hasty, condemning thoughts about those from whom he may have heard these things. This man was responsible for what he did. His self-worship was monstrous and had grown to murderous proportions no matter what particular amounts of information incited that self-worship and murderous rage. But friends, as the people of God, have we not heard that kind of teaching before, very popular among professing Christians? It comes in many forms, and we may summarize it, if you're familiar with the term, by the term antinomianism. The basic idea is that the law of God has no real application to the Christian, since the Christian is in Christ, and Christ has already forgiven all of his sins. But friends, it is precisely through knowing the law of God that we not only learn of our need for salvation and our inability to earn salvation through keeping the law, we can't do it. But it is precisely through knowing the law of God that we learn our need for salvation, but also that we recognize the signs of salvation in the life of a believer. The law cannot ever redeem our lives. We are powerless to keep it in our sin. The law cannot redeem our lives. But the law is a pattern for what a redeemed life is to increasingly look like. Christ kept the law for us. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ actively obeyed every commandment of God with his whole heart and soul. And so the law does not grant us salvation. It drives us to the Savior who redeemed us. And yet in that salvation, what does Jesus say to us? If you love me, if you know me, you'll keep my commandments. The Christian should never think in his heart, much less tell someone else, that salvation in Christ amounts to some kind of blank check, as if once we say the prayer, or even not having to say the prayer at all, we're already covered by what Jesus did on the cross. Friends, as Paul proclaims in Titus 2, God saved us from lawlessness. He did not save us unto lawlessness. And that salvation which Paul proclaimed there is granted not to everyone indiscriminately, but to everyone who would ever be brought to faith in Christ who kept the law. All of those whom the Father had separated for himself from all eternity. And it is given to us, that salvation is granted to us, that we would be a people zealous for good works which are outlined for us in the law. Now what that means practically is that the notion of committing some heinous sin, or really a sin of any degree, the notion of committing that sin and somehow being emboldened in that sin by the forgiveness we have received in Christ, that notion is one that makes the true Christian shudder. Shall we sin that grace may abound much more? God forbid, brothers and sisters. The Christian is one who cries out with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." The Christian is one who weeps because his life is not perfectly conformed to the law of God. The Christian is one who, as Paul proclaims in Romans 7, delights in the law of God in the inner man. And again, is grieved that we do not keep the law as we ought. And who places all of his trust in the Messiah, who was the ultimate servant of the law, obeying and fulfilling it in every detail. Brothers and sisters, the Christian is one whose life is being increasingly conformed to the standards of that law. We're simply taking on the characteristics of our family, of our Father. And that is the very purpose, brothers and sisters, of our salvation in Christ, that we would reflect from one degree of glory to another the radiant and holy character of our Father and our Savior. As our brothers and sisters who came out of Egypt were learning at Mount Sinai, the reason for their redemption is that they were to be a holy people. And sadly, as many of them would learn, their persistent rebellion against God, their persistent despising of God's law, following the giving of that law, proved that many in that number did not truly belong to the Lord. They did not truly trust him. They were among God's people, but they were not truly God's people. Paul tells us they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And many died in their unbelief, wandering in the wilderness, because they had never cast their faith upon the God who had brought them out of Egypt. So friend, if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, if you do not believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you have not confessed your sins to him and professed openly that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that he has risen from the dead, if you are here in that category of heart, do not presume that you are forgiven from your sins. Do not presume upon a holy God that you have been forgiven and redeemed from that which you do in rebellion against him. Jesus says in John 3 that those who do not have the Son, those who do not trust him, upon them the wrath of God abides already. It is by trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law, by recognizing that we cannot do it, by recognizing that God is good and just and holy and all that he demands in the law, repenting of our failure to keep it, that we come to know Christ and that we come to be forgiven by the Heavenly Father. So if you do not know Christ this morning, do not presume upon him, but rather run to him in faith. And he will embrace you as a son or a daughter of his and your Father. And if you do know Jesus Christ, and yet you are hardened in your heart regarding sin, if you have of late been emboldened in your sin because you've reflected upon the forgiveness that you have in Christ and you feel even more liberty to sin because of it, then, dear child of God, you must hear the word of the living God thunder in your hearts anew this morning. God says to you, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And of course, that includes the God of self. And that is the God that we serve every time we sin. Brothers and sisters, we have been redeemed. We have been called out of bondage to sin. But we have not been called to be a law unto ourselves. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin. Freedom in Christ is freedom from sin. Freedom in Christ is freedom to serve the living God. This is why Paul describes himself in the New Testament as a bondservant, as a slave of Jesus Christ, from a bondage that condemns to hell to a bondage that frees unto life. We are bondservants of our master. So, brothers and sisters, our battle against sin is of the very essence of our being called out in Jesus Christ. God forbid that we would have abiding affection for that from which Christ freed us. And key to battling besetting sin in our lives is the recognition that you and I do not belong to ourselves. It doesn't matter what we want. It doesn't matter what feels good or seems good to us. We are not our own. It doesn't matter if we desire to sin. We are not our own. We have been brought out of bondage. We are doubly bound to God, for he is both our creator and our redeemer in Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, You're trusting in Him, in His righteousness. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased. You've been bought with a price out of bondage to serve the living God, to live by God's grace increasingly holy lives unto your Lord. The embracing of this principle, brothers and sisters, is what separates true disciples of Christ from the pretenders, those who only serve Him as long as things go well for them, those whose spiritual ancestors died in the wilderness in their unbelief. As Paul alluded to in 1 Corinthians 10, they did not take to heart the true nature and purpose of their calling to be a holy people. So how is it with your heart this morning? Are you this morning, as it were, looking back to Egypt, longing to strap on the shackles of your sin and to live free from the claims of God upon you? Well, dear friend, such is not the attitude of a redeemed heart. Repent and embrace anew the calling that God has put upon you. Now, if, however, you recognize in your heart a tendency to strap on those shackles again, but yet you are grieved over that tendency, if you are grieved over the fact that you are not as grieved as you ought to be, if you long to serve God and to see your life conformed to His law, then be encouraged, because that is the cry of a redeemed heart. That is the cry of a redeemed heart. Oh, how I love your law. Oh, that my ways were conformed to your law, that I may keep your statutes. Be encouraged if that is the cry of your heart, and press on in your calling, looking as the people of God in every day looked to, looking to the coming of your Savior. Point number three, our final and briefest point: persevering by God's promises. Persevering by God's promises. The way that we as the church persevere in a relationship to God is the same way that we were brought into that relationship with God: by faith. The Lord grants us faith, and we trust upon Him. We trust Him, rather. He leads and He guides us as we cast all of our trust on the true and the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ, who did what we could not and would not do, who kept the law. We trust that God, who began a good work in us, will be faithful to keep on completing it until the day of our Savior's return. And as the people of God in the days of the Exodus looked for the coming of their Savior, so we look for the return of that Savior, relying, as the people of God ever do, upon His promises, and straining forward by His grace under them. The Exodus itself, friends, was a matter of prophecy, and it was a matter of promise. If you remember earlier in the sermon, way back when, I referred to Genesis 15, where God revealed Himself to Abram and entered into a covenant with him. Later in that same passage, God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Think of that, brothers and sisters, and take it into your heart. 400 years of brutal captivity, looking for and longing for God's deliverer to come. 400 years, generation after generation, dying in captivity never seeing the promised deliverance, but hoping from afar. Now, on the one hand, the fact that generation after generation lived in brutal slavery without ever seeing before their own eyes God's promise to them realized. That fact, of course, could be rather discouraging as we contemplate our own time in history. However, if, as God's historic people, our ultimate calling claims the ultimate affection of our hearts, then we cannot possibly be ultimately discouraged. For we know that the church will endure. The church survived those 400 years of captivity. In fact, it thrived in the midst of that captivity. In the very first chapter of Exodus, we're told that the more the people were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Doesn't that remind you of Acts chapter 8, when the vicious persecution broke out against the church? And the more they were persecuted, the more the people left town, were driven from town, and yet they spread the gospel everywhere they went. And the gospel went to the corners of the earth. We know that the church will endure. And we know that that means we will endure. And whether in our lifetime or not, our Savior will come and He will claim His bride. He will forever put down evil. And we as His people will forever be free, not only from the power of sin, but even from its very presence. Christ will wipe every tear from our eyes. We will see Him face to face. It is only a matter of time. Yes, time can feel as it creeps by at times as we battle against sin, as we recognize our brothers and sisters across the world dying and suffering for the faith that we share. Time can feel like it creeps by with an excruciating slowness. But as we look back on church history, brothers and sisters, as we look back on our Exodus, we see that God has been faithful to us, that what He promised, He delivered. We see that He promised and that He sent the deliverer. We are meant to look upon the past, to draw strength for the present, and to hope as they did in the future. For our Lord is good and He is faithful. And every Lord's Day, as we gather together for worship, we assemble before God like our ancient brothers and sisters before Sinai, and we hear from our God. Only now we know Him even better than they did. And we are that much closer to the time of His glorious appearing when He returns to claim His bride. And until then, with the time that God has allotted us in this day, it is our privilege and it is our duty to be God's holy, separate, called out, increasingly sanctified people in this world. To be conformed to the character of the one who brought us out of the bondage of sin and death. As we examine the Ten Commandments over the course of this sermon series, again, we'll see the characteristics of our God brought out in command form, the driving principles of who we are and who we are to be as God's people in this age. But for now, know that the same rock who guided and protected the Israelites through the Exodus is with us. Know that more than that, He came to us and was among us. He gave Himself for us and that He rose from the dead. He does not abandon the work of His hands. He who brought you out of Egypt will return to bring you to Himself. Lest you be discouraged, we'll conclude this sermon with words from both the Old Testament and then from the New. People of God, listen. Hear your God and be strengthened to persevere in your calling as His people. God says this, You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than they or other people, than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. As we think upon our ancient family, hear again God's word. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Amen. Let's pray.